Lord Jesus, in your presence we come to these gates of praise. And we worship you. You are worthy. And may all glory and honor be given to you. May you be free to move here among us. Lord, we have gathered here to hear you tonight. Help me to present what you want to be said. Help the word to speak to your people. Lord, we drift from you, and we need times of refreshing and to be drawn near to you. This is our prayer. This is our cry. This is the groan of our heart. We groan with your spirit tonight, Lord. We ask you, O God, to receive us, Lord. Retrieve us, Lord. Rescue us. Bring us back. In Jesus' name, we pray. And God's people said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the Old Testament book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. I was introduced graciously by your pastor. I love your pastor. We've served on committees in the Southern Baptist Convention together. But I have to correct one thing. I am not an Alabama fan. I knew that would bring great joy to this congregation. I have not taken sides in 24 years between Alabama or Auburn. I went to the University of Arizona. The problem is, in Alabama, nobody cares. For that matter, you SEC people, you think you've heard there are other conferences, but you just never realize it. It doesn't matter. There's only one conference, and there's only one team. In your case, you know, those guys. I do have to tell you, though, I root for who wins, which means I do root a lot for Alabama. I'm sorry, but that all may change this year. There's hope. Hope springs eternal. Amen. I was a church planter in Arizona, of all places, and God brought me to Alabama. I'd never been to Alabama. I'm a missionary to rednecks, and that's my calling. God has called me, and it's not a calling I wanted or sought after, but God put it on me, and I'm there, and I've been there for 24 years, which is a miracle of the patience of a church. But I want to talk for the moments we have together tonight. By the way, I love your pastor, and I love his family and your staff. I've met with several of the staff members of these campuses and this church, and I'm just grateful and honored to be here. We, by nature, drift. We drift spiritually. The bad thing about drifting is you never drift to any place you want to go to. You never drift purposefully. There's a river in New York called the Welland River. The last dock, the last place where you can put your boat in, is pretty placid, still, beautiful waters. But as you put your boat in, you will go under a bridge. And that bridge has a sign on it, and the sign has two questions. The first question is, do you have an anchor? The second question is, do you know how to use it? Because it doesn't matter if you have an anchor or not, if you don't know how to use it. Because the Welland River gives itself to the Niagara. I love you guys. This is going to be fun. The Niagara picks up speed. This past summer, my wife Kathy and I, we shot the rapids of the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon. 6, 7, 8 rapids. The problem is 102 degrees on the outside, but it was only 48 degrees in the Colorado River. And so we would get splashed and totally drenched and freezing and then dry off in less than 2 minutes. Amazing experience. That's kind of what happens on the Niagara. But the problem with the Niagara is if you don't have an anchor and you don't know how to use it, you are dead. There is a sense that we are spiritually adrift in the American church. We feel it. We sense that we're losing power, we're losing influence, there's a sense of a lot of different things, but worse, far worse, are the indications that we're not affecting the culture the way we wish or maybe thought. I loved Dr. E.V. Hill. He loved Southern Baptists. He wasn't a Southern Baptist, he was a National Baptist. He said, but I love Southern Baptists for who they think they are. And sometimes we think we're something. But what this Refresh Week means to me, and I hope means to you, is that this is a time to turn our hearts to the Lord and say, Lord, correct my drift. Because you can drift and never miss preaching a sermon. You can drift and never miss preaching a Sunday or teaching a Sunday school class, or never miss going on hospital visitation, never miss loving people and fixing potlucks for those who have lost a loved one. And you can drift from God and not even realize it, having never missed a Sunday outside of that flu you had that one time. In all of Scripture, I don't think there's a man who drifted further than Jonah. Jonah is an amazing book because it's a book of greats. The word great is used constantly. God calls this Jewish prophet to go to his greatest enemy. He runs to the greatest point in the opposite direction. He's not drifting. No, the drifting happened before he ran. You see, when you drift from God and a real crisis comes in your life, that's when you run from God. God sends a great storm and a great fish, you know the story, who swallowed him whole. And then he regurgitates him onto the shore, and he goes to a great city to tell a great number of people that a great judgment of God is coming upon them. And if there's not a great repentance, there's going to be a great fire from heaven. And then something amazing happens. A great awakening occurs. And people heard the message of judgment and turned. Pagans who had no idea who the one true God was are suddenly crying out in sackcloth and ashes. And here's now Jonah sitting on a hillside. He's got his 85-inch television in front of him. He's got his popcorn. He's got his LSU shirt on. Are you with me? He's getting ready to watch what he thinks is the championship game of all the wrath of God falling down on these people that were his enemies. People he hated. And God shows up gracious. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. You see, Jonah now has a great problem with God. Do you have a great problem with God? This is not how you think the story should go. I don't know about how many of you in this room, how many of you have thought that this is not how America was supposed to be? This is not how my church was supposed to be. This is not how my kids were supposed to grow up. This is not how marriage is supposed to be. Things have not turned out the way we thought. And so here is Jonah, who has a serious problem with God. Now, I don't know if you feel a freedom to express that or not, but Jonah is quite bold with it. Jonah should be happy. Jonah should be rejoicing. Jonah should be glad that God in his great grace has shown his favor to these people. The problem was Jonah hated those people. He is anything but happy. As a matter of fact, he's so despondent. You know the story. He wants to die. Is Jonah really saved? I mean, you got to ask that question. It's not fruitful to ask that question, but you ought to ask it. Did he really repent in the belly of the fish? I think those two questions miss the point. You see, salvation and repentance are messy. Salvation and repentance are messy business, and Jonah is a messy man. And can I say something? With all due respect, so are you. And so am I. Be careful not to judge Jonah too harshly or too quickly. I love F.B. Meyer. He said, when you see a brother or sister in sin, you have to realize there are three things you do not know. First, you do not know how hard they tried not to sin, so don't judge them. Secondly, you do not know how the forces that assailed them, that tempted them to sin, so do not judge them. And thirdly, you do not know what you would do under the same circumstances, so do not judge them. Romans chapter 15, 4 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scripture and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. In the Jewish synagogue on Yom Kippur, collectively and individually, this is what the Jewish people say. It is a custom that is ancient. They say collectively, I am Jonah. We are the Jonah generation. There is an absence in Jonah of heart agreement with God. Just sit in that thought for a moment. There is an absence of heart agreement with God. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah got his income from the work of God. Jonah was a leader in his nation and in his church, so to speak. Jonah was a man recognized as a man of God, and yet he was not in heart agreement with God. Can I ask you something? Are you in heart agreement with God? You say, well, I think I am. Well, test it. Are you in heart agreement with God? There is an absence of this. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. In other words, he's saying, I want you to be in tune with me. I want you to look at the culture you live in. I want you to look at your circumstances. And I want you to see them like I see them. I want you to feel toward them what I feel toward them. I want you to love them like I love them. I want you to go to them like I want to go to them. You are my hands. You are my smile. You are my eyes. You are my face. This word in what Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's a musical term. When we're out of tune with God, it's a musical term. It's dissonance. It's a lack of harmony. It's like tuning an instrument to another. I was asked once, do you preach to the lost or to the saved? And my answer is, I preach to sinners, lost and saved. Lost sinners and saved sinners. So what causes a lack of heart agreement? That's a very important question. What causes spiritual dissonance? What causes us to drift from God? Two things I see in Jonah's life, two questions he needed to ask himself. And I want you to ask these questions of yourself. I'm asking them of myself. Are you ready? May not even seem applicable to you just yet. But I want you to ask these questions quietly in your own heart. Here's the first one. Why am I angry? Look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Listen to what he says about God. He's very accurate. He says, I knew that you were gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right, Jonah, for you to be angry? Years of experience have taught me about my own anger, is that I get angry and I do stupid things. I make dramatic statements. I reveal foolish ideas in my heart. I oftentimes expose hurt feelings. And I say things that are not by nature maybe true or absolutely true, but they're true of what I'm going through. My dad was a firefighter for years, and he would always say, where there was smoke, there was fire. You've heard that phrase, haven't you? In other words, when there's smoke, there's always a flame. There's a source of the fire. That's true for Jonah, and it's true for me, and it's true for you. Why are we angry? The simple answer is found in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Jonah actually confessed this in the belly of the whale. Jonah has an idol. He has an idol, and he confessed it in the belly of the great fish. In Jonah 2:8, he says, those who cling to worthless idols turn from God's love to them. Why would he confess that? In the depths of judgment, facing death, he's confessing his sins. He's getting right with God in that moment, and he says, worthless idols, I have an idol in my life. What was Jonah's idol? Now, I'm not alone in this. Many scholars agree with this, but his idol had something to do with his despicable hatred for Ninevites. They were the enemies of God's people. They had abused God's people. It was a racial identity that he had. And today's very utmost for his highest. Oswald Chambers talks today about nationalism and how we can take on a national love for our country that is above our love for God. And Jonah is clearly doing that. He's a prominent prophet from a prosperous nation, Israel. And his people had been abused. If you saw Jonah on our streets today, he would have a red hat on that says, Make America Great Again. Now, if you have a hat, that hat, that doesn't mean you're wrong. I'm not attacking anybody. I'm making a statement. We are in a real crisis in our nation. We are polarizing between this faction and that faction, this tribe and that tribe. And there's no answer to the problems of our generation. Yes, there is. The answer is the love of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. Idolatry It's something that all of us are susceptible to. You say, no, I don't worship idols, because you don't think you're bowing down to anything. I don't bow down to a Buddha. And I've been to these foreign places where people have idols everywhere. I've been to Thailand where they have little demon houses out in front of their houses to keep the demons there. I've been to all sorts of places around the globe where there are visible idols, and I've seen people bow down to those. I don't do that. Let me tell you what an idol is. An idol is a good thing that becomes a God thing, which is a bad thing. I'd write that down. An idol is a good thing. You wouldn't be even tempted to worship an ugly thing, a horrible thing, a despicable thing. But it's something like family. It's something like prosperity. It's something like blessing. It's something like church. It's something that is good. It is something that has been a blessing to your life. The problem is, it becomes too important. And his national identity became so important in Jonah's life that when God said, I want you to go to your enemy and I want you to tell them, did you know that there is not a religion on the face of this earth that tells its followers to love their enemies but Jesus? But Jesus. Idolatry is when you build your identity on something other than God. Men tend to define their worth by high school athletics and college athletics and sexual conquest and financial success in life. Someone said your identity is what the most important person in your life thinks about you. Paul was so radically changed that his identity became what Christ thought of him. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If your or my identity is in any good thing other than God, it is idolatry. And so we can get angry, and we find ourselves angry just watching the news. I have to tell my people, stop watching a certain news channel so much, because they get enraged and they get angry. I have a man in my church who took me to lunch one day. I'm always open for that. He took me to lunch. He said, I need to talk to you about your immigration policy. I said, policy? I'm not running from or for anything. He said, well, you're up there saying we're supposed to treat these people nice and we're supposed to be good to them, but I'm telling you, you're coming here to slit our throats. Now, let's make fun of all the Alabama people. Okay, everybody laugh together. It sounds just like one of them, doesn't it? I'm a missionary to these people. I said, but listen, I'm not sure that's true, but what do you purport we do? He says, I got a plan. We're going to load all of them up on a plane, and we're going to send them back where they came from, and then, I know what you're going to say next, Pastor. Then we'll send missionaries to them. I said, how would you like to be that guy? Who shows up when, oh, you're from those people who just shipped me back to this place I was running from? I said, listen, we've got to get our heart right and our mind right. You're fearful that these people are coming here, and some may well be, but the Bible tells us that the Christian response is not to take the political route, but to love God enough to love the people that he's bringing to these shores. I know this is very controversial, and I pray you won't make your pastor pay for what I'm saying. He had no idea I was going to say this. But I want to talk to you the way I talk to my people. When I told this man that, he looks at me and he says, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. I said, you can pull that on me, but you ain't pulling that on Jesus. You cannot pull that on Jesus. You have no right to disagree with Jesus. You have no right to hold up your nationalism, Jonah, above that of which God has called you to. And the church has become just as politically polarized as any other organization in America. And we need to repent of it, because it's keeping us from the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not going to make America great until God chooses that America is great again. We're not going to have in our own energy and power the ability to defeat our political enemies. But God has called us to love everybody. I don't care who they are. I don't care what weirdness they're into. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are not here as the arm of a party. We are here as the arm of the Lord to save the lost, to redeem, and to live in a way that pleases him. And our idolatry, like with Jonah, I think has separated us from God. Idolatry is when you desire something more than God. This is what stands in the way of true revival. We desire our pleasure. We desire our comfort. We desire all of these things more than we desire God. And we delight in being rich more than knowing God. Or we delight in our dreams of our happiness or our pleasure or our comfort or being married. Then we are desiring for God. We have to ask ourselves this question. We've got to ask, what's the flame burning in me that's causing the smoke of these troubles? What do you obsess to obtain? What drives you? What is it you think you can't live without? What is it you would say that if you lost it today, you would call your pastor or you would call me and say, life's not worth living anymore? You see, the smoke of Jonah's idolatry is the same as my own. Several years ago, my wife Tammy and I had just celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary, and out of nowhere, she was taking our daughter to a cello audition for a professor. My daughter was 13, and it was over at Southern Miss University, and that's about 80, 90 miles from where we live, and she was going to drive her over there. I guess we were just going to take her over there every week for cello lessons. And halfway between Mobile and Hattiesburg, Mississippi, a truck had been left in the middle of the highway. My wife apparently didn't see it, plowed in the back of it, was killed instantly. And my life took a trajectory that I was not planning on. And the crushing reality of my life was that I was now in a test. Would I believe God? Would I trust God? I didn't know what to do. I had no plan. I had no direction. All I knew was what I had done every day. Not every day of my life. Not every day of my ministry. I'll be honest with you. For many days, I would just get up to go to the busyness of my schedule, the busyness of my dreams and my hopes and my aspirations. And I stopped somewhere. I drifted away from time and intimacy with God. Have you? Have you? Because I want to tell you what. The only comfort I had was not in the size of my church. I could have cared less if I ever preached again. The only comfort I had was in the presence of a God who loved me enough to send his son to die for me, and who graciously met me when I wasn't worthy, who redeemed me, who washed me, who cleansed me, who loved me, who gave himself for me. And the only reason I stand before you today, not giving in to the temptation of self-murder or suicide, is because of a God who cradled me in his love and saved me. What are you angry about? Is there jealousy? Is there worry? Do you tend to resent things that are said on Facebook or not said that should have been said by somebody? Is there unforgiveness in your heart? An idol is a good thing that becomes the ultimate thing. And we begin to get bitter and angry like Jonah did. We begin to derive pleasure when others stumble and fall. We derive pleasure from other things more than we do God. You can make your theology an idol. All of us need to realize that we are Jonah. That we have a tendency to make things greater than God. And what refresh has to be, if there's going to be a season of refreshing, dare not ask God to refresh you while you cling to your idols. Do not ask God to refresh you while you're holding on to something that is an abomination to him, because it has gotten between you and him. I'll tell you something else about idolatry with Jonah. Jonah not only had an idol, but Jonah forgot grace. Truthfully, he didn't forget it. It's clear. He knew. He says it, that God was gracious. Verse 2, I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. The truth is, God's grace angered him, which is the tip-off. It's the clue that Jonah had a flame of something inside of him that had to go. Why does Jonah complain about God's compassion for others? Because he had forgotten God's compassion for him. And the character who receives the most grace in this entire story is Jonah. Yet he doesn't see his sins as bad as somebody else's. We call that a moralist. A moralist is a person who thinks by doing that their deal is done. A moralist thinks that by doing good things, going to church, not doing certain things, I don't smoke or chew or date girls that do. You know what I'm saying? By my moralism, by keeping rules, you say, well, wait a second, that's the way I was taught. There's whole religious systems based on this. And some of them are called Baptist. But there's other groups that tell you, or whether they told you this or not, you came with the impression that we can do something to please God. Let me tell you something. There's nothing you can do that will make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do that will make God love you less. You say, well, that just kind of throws a barn door open there, doesn't it? So I go do what I please. Well, yes, you can. But you don't know God. Oh, my friend, this passage is teaching us something, that we are to turn our hearts to seek the Lord. Jonah knows God's grace, but he's refusing God's grace for others. Let me ask you something. Is there someone like that in your life? You know about God's grace. You cherish God's grace, but you just don't give it to somebody else. Or you're hoarding it for yourself. Or you think there are people who don't deserve it like you do. Maybe you believe in God's grace, but you think you're pretty cute and that God was attracted to you. That there's something special about you. My mama told me I was special, so I must be special. And the Bible says we're despicable before the eyes of God, and yet he loves us. If you see yourself as basically a worthy person, then a moralist believes that God owes him something. And this shows up when we go through hard things like losing a spouse, or having a son who's addicted to opioids, or having a daughter whose husband abandons her. And so guess what? We start to think to ourselves, hey, wait a second. I mean, help me here. God, I show up. I tithe. I do this and I do that, and I've gone on mission trips. What are you doing to me? Why aren't you answering these prayers that I'm praying? When God commands you, do you resent it when he says, I want you to go? I want you to love the least of these. How generous are you with money? Well, you knew I'd get to that one. But I'm telling you, it's in the Word of God for a reason. It isn't because God needs your or my money, but I want to tell you something. There's nothing that lays hold and claims my heart like that which makes me feel secure, that which makes me feel strong, that which makes me feel alive and powerful. So how generous are you with your money? How willing are you to forgive your mate? How willing are you to confess to another bitterness and resentment and seek to resolve those things with one another? What did Jonah do that was so bad? Well, he sat on a hill, and he waited to see God's wrath fall, and when it didn't fall, he got mad and despaired of life itself. No, actually, his problem was much deeper than that. His problem was exactly what Adam and Eve's problem was. He said no to God. Saying no to God created suffering and separation with Adam and Eve. And saying no to God keeps our churches languishing without the power and the presence of God in the midst of us. Has this church said no to God? I would have no way of knowing. Your pastor may not even know. But have you said no to God? Do you find yourself resisting change? Leadership? Do you find yourself saying, whoa, for the good old days? Do you ever find yourself going, I don't want to do that anymore, or I'm tired of this? Or you see, it's easy to not even realize with the smoke what the flame is. The flame is our idolatry. You see, religious people are some of the angriest people you will meet today. Our sin is not that we're living like the housewives of, you fill in the blank, Atlanta, Los Angeles, or anywhere else. Our sin is not that we're like the Kardashians, or that we're Jersey Shore or Florabama Shore. Our sins are that we are the elder brother in the parable of the prodigals. You say, excuse me, I want to correct you on something. There's one prodigal. No, there's two. There's the one who went to a distant land, and there's the one who stayed. The one who went to the distant land came back to the father. We never know if the other one ever did. They both resisted the father. One was religious and clean and moral and angry. You took my brother who's been sleeping with prostitutes and you brought him back into this house, and you're now using my money to pay for a feast for him, and you wouldn't even kill a goat for me and my friends. Religious people are some of the angriest people on the face of the earth today. And the spirit of unforgiveness and the lack of generosity indicate that we are out of touch with God and drifting rapidly from him. There's a second question Jonah needs to ask. First question, and it's a question I need to ask, you need to ask, am I angry? Why am I angry? What's the flame to the smoke of anger in my life? By the way, you say, Brother Ed, I don't think I'm angry. Well, ask your wife. Wife, ask your husband. Ask your kids. That great respect they have for you may be fear. See, folks, what refreshing comes from, they come from seasons of getting serious with God and turning our hearts to God. Here's the second question Jonah needs to ask. Why don't I care? Why don't I care? Look at verse 5 of Jonah chapter 4. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Jonah built a place to watch the fireworks of God's wrath, but nothing would make him happier than to see this take place. Verse 6, then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow over Jonah. This is the best part of the story. To give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy with the plant. First time he appears happy. Oh my goodness, get out of my Barker lounger. That is my chair, okay? I mean, it's about my comfort. I work hard, this is my place. I'm sorry, I got off track. Go back to verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant, and it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it'd be better for me if I died. He did not live. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. At this point, Dr. Phil or a counselor would say, well, Jonah, it seems like the plant was pretty important to you. But God says, why don't you care? Look what he says in verse 10. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of West Monroe? Should I not have great concern for Mobile? Should I have not great concern for Atlanta and Las Vegas? Should I not have a greater concern for Nineveh, in which more than 120,000 of its people cannot tell their right hand from their left hand? And there also are many animals. At least the livestock you could have some love for. 120,000. What does it mean, right hand, left hand? It's talking about preschoolers and infants. Do you hear God appealing? Do you realize that the next generation has walked away from our church? Now, it may not be exactly the statistics here, because I see young people here, but the next generation has had it. And there's, I'm not saying they're right and we're all wrong and we're all right and they're all wrong. I'm just simply saying we're losing the battle at a rapid rate. And I'm just here to tell you, I agree with Michael Catt. Whoever wants them gets them. The problem is we don't want them. Or maybe we haven't shown that we want them. You say, well, how do you get them? You go get them. You love them. You love them to Jesus. You do what is necessary. You make your conveniences secondary. You do what it takes to reach people. You reach out to this community. You love them the way Christ loves them. I am dealing in my city, which has a very painful, painful story, a narrative of race and racial tension. The last lynching in the United States of America took place in my city on an oak tree in downtown Mobile in 1986. So several years ago, I became a part of a group of men and women who began praying together and asking God to bring reconciliation in our city. And I want to tell you, in the last 5 years, God has done an amazing work, and he is bringing reconciliation, and we have a lot further to go. That's what Jonah's dealing with here. He's dealing with some deep-seated prejudices and pains and difficulties, and I don't have time to tell you all that the Ninevites had done wrong to Israel. But we're a nation that's deeply divided over race. And the easiest thing for us to do is stay polarized. There's data that shows us that we know, listen to this, we know what I'm about to say is true. The church holds the only answer for the great divisions in our nation. Do you believe that? The problem is the church is more polarized than even the culture is. Black churches, white churches, we are polarized from one another. And our beliefs polarize. We believe the same Bible, and we're polarized from each other. Unless the Spirit of God breaks our hearts, unless the Spirit of God turns our way, unless the Spirit of God brings us to the place where we will love one another, forgive one another, be tender with one another, seek to understand one another, care about one another, listen to one another, pray for one another, work together, we're not going to see a coming together. And it seems we are so polarized, we've got nothing left in common. Oh, my friend, what happened in Charleston, South Carolina just a couple of years ago, that's the kind of church I want to pastor. That's the kind of people I want to be. Young, very deranged, white teenage young man walks into a AME African-American church in downtown Charleston in the middle of a prayer meeting. They invited him in. They welcomed him in. They promised. They even offered to feed him. And he opened fire and killed most of the people in the room, including the pastor. And within 24 hours, in front of a judge, the family members were forgiving him. And we saw it on television. And when I saw it, I thought, that's my brother. That's my sister. They look more like Jesus. They look more like Jesus, and I want to be like them. So I close with these questions. For each of us, do I care? Do I care about my spiritual condition? Do I care about how close I am to God? Could there be idolatry in my life? Why don't I care? Why don't I care about those that are hurting? When a teenager is shot in our city, and because they live in a part of town I was always told never to go into, something clicks in me. I just don't care. That's not my problem. I didn't cause this. I don't hate anybody. But we weep with those who weep. And we rejoice with those who rejoice. Or maybe another way of asking this is, what do I care about? Is it what God cares about? Because the heart of God is for the lost, and the heart of God is for those whose hearts are being controlled by idols, and he simply says, I want you to repent. If you're at a place where you're not really caring anymore, you can look over a city of lostness and yawn or complain about your creature comforts. Friend, we need revival. If we're angry with God, you're not alone, but press into the God who takes our anger. He absorbs it with his love, and he will cleanse us in forgiveness. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. It is not three nights in a fish's belly that makes you grateful, friend. It is seeing Jesus Christ consumed by death on my behalf, buried, and 3 days later, rising again. That is the gospel. I had jury duty a couple years ago. Everybody says preachers don't get put on juries. I defy that 3 times in a row. I've gotten stuck on a jury. I'm a pastor. Well, we don't care. Can you be honest? Yeah. Can you tell the truth? Yeah. Can you be impartial? No. You're still on the jury. Anyway, so I'm on this last jury, and it was brilliant. It was a great jury. It was really amazing because the case was actually interesting, and there was this prosecutor who was just mean. And there was this defense attorney who was doing everything he could, and all of a sudden the picture became clear. Did you know in the Bible presents Satan as an accuser? Now, if you're a district attorney that goes to this church, I didn't just call you Satan, but that's basically what he is. The Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. And if you're a defense attorney, a criminal defense attorney, you're not Jesus. Everybody knows that, okay? But Jesus, the Bible says, is my defense attorney. And I'm on trial. The God of the universe is the judge. He's at the docket. And so we're sitting over here. If you just picture this, I could see myself sitting where that guy was. I could see his defense attorney sitting next to me, or Jesus, and I could see over here is the prosecutor. He pushes out and he says, boy, do we have a case here today. Let me tell you about Ed Litton. And he starts laying out evidence after evidence after evidence. And he starts saying the things I did. He even had evidence of things I thought. And he's saying, he's this, and it's, this is perverted. Let me show you some pictures. He goes up on the big screen in the courtroom, and you can see I did this, and I'm embarrassed. My face is red. Now my face is down in my hands. Now I want to crawl under the table as he pelts me and pounds me one after another with things I've done wrong. And finally, the judge of the universe says, enough. Sit. The prosecutor comes back and sits down. When all of a sudden you hear this wooden chair push across a hard floor, and my defendant rises and says, if it will please the court, a lot of the things the accuser said is true. Not everything he says is true. He's like a clock that's broken. He's right twice a day, okay? But he is right. My defendant is guilty. But there's evidence that has not been presented in this court or in this case. I present to you, Your Honor, if I may, Exhibit A. And he holds up his hand, and there's a hole in his hand. For everything his right hand ever did wrong, my defendant, Ed Litton, is guilty with right hand sins, and I bled over those sins. I became that sin for him. Everything he ever did right. Exhibit B, he holds up his left hand, there's another hole. For everything he ever did in anger with his left hand, his arm swinging, hitting, stealing something, everything, I have covered that completely with the blood that I shed for him. He kicks off his sandals and he holds up and he's got holes in both feet. For every step he took along the wrong path, I have bled over every sinful track he's ever made on this terra firma. He pulls back that beautiful mane of hair, and you can see lacerations of a crown of thorns for every evil thought he's ever had towards someone as being less than him or someone he thought he was better than. For every evil perverted thought he's ever had, I shed my blood to cover every bit of it. And then to the gasp and the horror of the jury in the court, he pulls out his shirt, he lifts up the side, and there's this gaping wound on the side, and he said, and this goes straight to the pericardium of my heart, because everything he ever did at the core of his humanity, every wicked thing he's ever thought or inspired, been inspired by, I paid the price for that. And he looks at the court and he says, this is the evidence I delivered today. I have paid completely for every sin he's ever committed. Your Honor, you cannot try a man twice for the same crime. It has been paid in full. Oh, my friend, the God who will do that for me is the God who will do that for you, and he is the God who says, this is the most important thing in all of life, that you know me. And that you make me known. But we drift from that. We drift from that knowledge. And we drift from that calling. And that's why there have to be seasons of refreshing where we say, oh God, help me to put my anchor into the rock. Lord, help me not to drift anymore. Help me, dear God, to surrender my Americanism. Help me to surrender my pride. Help me to surrender my team spirit. Help me to surrender everything. Make it subordinate to the Lord Jesus Christ for all he did for me. With heads bowed and eyes closed, Lord Jesus, this is my prayer tonight. And I pray for those that are listening, that tonight your spirit has convicted us of idolatry, or you've convicted us of drifting from you. You've convicted us of heartlessness toward others. Well, this message is not intended, dear Lord, to stir trouble, but it is to simply say, God, we in your church have lost our way. And we need a renewal. We need refreshing. We need you, oh God, to visit us in power. And Lord, we need to repent of our self-centered complaining, our petty offenses. And we need to cry out to you, oh God. And we ask you to move. We ask you to move. Is God moving on your heart? I'm going to ask you tonight to not care what others might think. I'm going to ask you, if God has spoken to your heart tonight, go to your knees. To go to your knees. The only time Jonah goes to his knees is when he is in the belly of the great fish. Lost pagans were praying when he wasn't. I invite the church to go to its knees and to cry out to God and to say, Lord, we need refreshing. Some need tonight to pray, Lord, forgive me. You've pointed out an idol in my heart. A good thing that's become the ultimate thing, which is a bad thing. Or maybe tonight God has convicted you of anger or fear. And he hasn't given you a spirit of fear. So the stranger you see at Sam's is from another culture. It's not your enemy, even if they're your enemy. There's somebody that Jesus Christ wants to love and to save. So tonight I ask you, church, are you willing to say, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Would you simply stand together with me right now? Again, Lord, we pray. I call you to this altar to pray. I call you to come and pray together, but to come by yourself and pray. But I invite you to come and seek the Lord tonight for refreshing and for renewing. Ask the Lord to search you. Ask the Lord to help you see where you're drifting from him. I ask you to come and pray for the next generation, that our churches will intentionally and vigorously reach them and not stop and not stop and not give up. There are pastors here at the front to pray with anyone, because some of you have suffered loss. Some of you are deeply wounded and hurt, and you need someone to pray with you. And some of you need to be saved tonight. I invite you to come and just take one of these pastors by the hand and simply say, I need Jesus. God bless you as we respond to God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.